Let's take our scriptures this morning and return to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. And we have come to the end of that chapter. This is our 61st message on Matthew's Gospel. And we're up to chapter 9. We're making good progress. Very, very famous statement here in this chapter that any of us who've been around the church and grown up in Sunday school or in the church are very familiar with. And it is this: the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Again, a very, very familiar text if you've been around the church at all growing up. But this is one of those texts in Scripture that I think is more often quoted than really explained what it means, and perhaps more used than understood. And we want to try this morning to gain some insight into what our Lord is really saying here and what he means by what he says, because in a very wonderful way, this small section, these small group of verses here, really gives us a comprehensive insight into the style and the direction of Jesus' ministry. Now, this text marks a transition point in Matthew's presentation. He's been moving through all the key points, as we've seen over the many months, presenting the overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ is the long-promised Messiah, King of Israel. Now, as we approach chapter 10, we're going to meet the servants of the king, as Jesus calls the 12 and sends them all over Israel to preach the exact same message he himself has been preaching, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. But between the end of the section we've been looking at, where Jesus is showing his power through all the miracles, the various miracles he's been working, and up to chapter 10, we see this very, very short and very important transition. And it takes us out of the miracle ministry of Jesus into the discipling ministry of Jesus. It takes us away from the multitudes and toward individual discipling of the apostles. So this transition is very important. It's here that Jesus sees the vastness of the task and realizes that he has to have some help. And so in chapter 10, we begin an entire section on the discipleship process. We'll start getting into that next Sunday morning, good Lord willing. But for today, we're going to look at this transition section. And we're going to see three things. First of all, we're going to see in Jesus' ministry here, verse 35, we'll see his ministry itself. Then in verse 36 and part of verse 37, we'll see his motive. And then in the last part of verse 37 through the first verse of chapter 10, we'll see his methods. His ministry, his motive, and his methods. So let's first look at verse 35, and we'll jump right in and begin to see Jesus' ministry. And we've been talking much about that. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, you may remember that I mentioned as we looked at all of this that the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived right around that time, said that in Galilee there were probably at least 3 million people living in about 204 cities and villages. And Jesus moved about all of these places, whether they were tucked in little obscure hamlets on the hillsides, or whether they were down in the heat of the valley, or whether they were some of the large cities that ring the Mediterranean coast. Jesus went everywhere. And he even went every place in between, into the vineyards and the fields. He met people. He preached to people. He healed people. He met their basic needs. Now, basically, we find three specific elements of his ministry in verse 35. First of all, it tells us he taught in the synagogues. And then secondly, it says he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And then thirdly, it says he was healing every sickness and disease. So Jesus is preaching in the formal setting of the synagogue. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the proclamation of the word of God outside of that formal synagogue setting. He's out in the streets, out in the hills and the countryside, the highways and the byways, proclaiming the word. And then he was healing every disease and sickness. And as we've said before, for all intents and purposes, Jesus during his ministry on earth literally banished sickness from Palestine. And in the very last verse of John's gospel, we basically see a summary statement about Jesus' ministry on this earth. And here's what it says. John 21:25, Jesus did many other things as well. Now listen to this. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So what the Holy Spirit's giving us here in the Scriptures is just a small summary, just a little tip of the iceberg of all that Jesus did. John says there'd be no way to record it. He did so much when he was here on this earth. So we've been looking at 9 miracles in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 that are just a sampling given to us by the Holy Spirit, just an example of Jesus' healing power. And the purpose of performing these miracles has been, first of all, a way to verify his message. You see, Jesus went to the synagogues and taught differently than all other teachers had taught. He went into the highways and the byways and preached differently than all other preachers. He was saying things that were diametrically opposed and opposite the things that the people were being taught by their religious leaders. He was in utter disagreement with the leading religious men of his time. And in most of his messages, he actually confronted and attacked them. Now, why should the people believe him? Why should they believe such a message? Why should they listen to this man from Nazareth who was not even trained in their proper schools? Well, frankly, the miracles were the thing that were there to convince the people that he was of God. They were the verifiers of his message. The blind man had it right when he said, "We know this man must be from God." Nicodemus had it right when he said, "We know that no man can do the things you do except God be with him." Jesus himself said, "If you don't believe my words, then believe me for the sake of my works, for the sake of the miracles I perform and the power that I manifest." So the first purpose of these miracles was to verify the message. But there was a second purpose. And I think this is most important. The second purpose is that Jesus did these miracles to demonstrate the loving tenderness of the heart of God. You see, I believe that Jesus wanted the people to know that God was not like the way the Pharisees said he was. God was compassionate. God was sympathetic. God was tender. God was loving. God was merciful. I believe this is a part of Jesus' ministry, and I believe that this element has to be an essential part of our ministry today. Now let's look secondly at his motives. We've seen his ministry, now his motives. And this is the heart of our message today. What motivated Jesus? What drove him to minister the way that he did? Why did he do this? Why did God condescend from heaven to this earth? Why did God care? Look at verse 36 of Matthew 9. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, in those few phrases, you have the motives of Jesus. Marvelous uncovering of the heart of the Lord here. And just as there are three elements to his ministry, teaching, preaching, and touching, There are three elements to his motives. And the first one is compassion. Look at the verse again. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And you can kind of picture Jesus standing on an elevated place, perhaps on a hillside. And as he looks down on the little bank, the slope, he sees this mass of people before him. They were always there. And they came mostly with physical needs, diseases, deformities, hunger. And he sees them. But he sees beyond the physical needs to their real needs. And we get a glimpse into his heart. And you see this heart motive of Jesus mentioned again and again in Matthew's gospel. For example, Matthew 14, verse 14 says, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. In Matthew 15 and verse 32, it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. In Matthew 18, verse 27, he gives a parable and says, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And Jesus, of course, is who it's talking about. He's the Lord of the parable. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, it says, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, speaking of blind men, and they followed him. And you know, this isn't just in Matthew's gospel. In Mark 1:41, for example, it says, Jesus was moved with compassion, and he put forth his hand and touched a leper. In Mark 5 and verse 19, again it says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And this isn't about us, it's about him. It's about Jesus. Compassion here is being presented as a divine attribute of God that is displayed to the world through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He had compassion because it was his nature to have compassion. It was his nature to love. Now, the Greek term here for compassion is very interesting. It literally means to feel something in the bowels. The word splanchnos, the noun form, it means bowels. And the idea is that you have this feeling deep within you, deep inside of you. And it's not referring to the literal organ of the bowels. You probably don't want to say to your wife today, honey, I love you with all my bowels. I doubt that would go over very well. Probably not going to do that. Probably not going to be well received. What do we say today in our culture? We say, honey, I love you with all my what? Heart, okay? So we don't use splanchnos, but that was the word used back then to describe deep inner feelings and strong emotions. You know, the Bible talks about the bowels of the earth, and that means the central portion, the stuff that's deep in the middle. And so when they wanted to express something they felt very, very deeply and were very pained about, they said, I hurt in my midsection. Now, we understand that. I mean, our midsection responds to pain, doesn't it? We see a horrible accident or disaster and we get sick to our stomachs. Fears, needs, anxieties are felt there because this is where emotion tends to grip us. And so Jesus literally said that he was wrenched in pain in his midsection when he saw these people and their needs. Folks, listen to me. Does God care? Does God care? Supremely. Supremely God cares. Does God care and love beyond anything that a human being could ever experience? Absolutely, yes. And then put God in a body and let him love like that and let him care like that, and it will wrack that human body. And that is exactly what it did. It's not an abstraction. I see in Matthew 8:17 where it says he was dealing with all these sick people that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And it isn't the idea that Jesus got leprosy when he healed the leper. It's the idea that he was wrenched in agony and in sympathy and compassion. He felt the pain of seeing what sickness did to those whom he loved. I mean, I've seen parents just sick to their stomach, sick to death over an ill child, a child who's very sick. But no parent ever felt the compassion or the love that Christ felt, because it was God loving in that human body. Go to John chapter 11 for a moment. I want to show you an illustration of this. John chapter 11. Lazarus has already died here, and Jesus arrives at the home of Mary and Martha. And if you look at verse 33 of John chapter 11, verse 33 of John 11, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping," now watch this, "he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." And I don't have the capacity to express the depth of what that means. The terms mean that he was deeply moved. He was seized by an anguishing emotion. But only he would know how supremely loving, a supremely loving God is racked by the pain of seeing the ones that he loves in anguish. And I don't think he was just in pain because Lazarus had died. He knew he was going to do something about that. He was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. He knew that. I think what he felt here is all of the pain of knowing that all of humanity that he loved was going to live out its entire history in anxiety, because it would always be facing death and the death of loved ones. And I think he gathered together all of this anguish and pain and the knowledge of death itself could bring into one person's thoughts. I think he gathered that together, and it brought tremendous anguish and pain to him. Now watch what happens, John 11:34. Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then those two very powerful words, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And let me tell you, it's very powerful there. It's not just you looked at Jesus and he had tears running down his cheeks. He burst into tears here. This is the Son of God in anguish over what sin had done to men, over how it had brought sickness and death to those whom he loved. And I guarantee you, this wasn't just a few tears flowing down his cheek. He sobbed. He was in deepest anguish. And then in verse 38, it says again, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. God doesn't enjoy the sorrow that he sees in the world. I really believe if you want to know the heart of God, then look at the emotion of Jesus and see the heart of God. Jesus looked at those people with deep pain in his heart. By the way, that's what the verse means when it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That verse is not meant to do away with the doctrine of election at all. It is talking about this. It is saying that God's heart is broken over the death of sinners. And his heart desires to see sinners be saved. This is something that pains him deeply. And we see that in Jesus. The Bible calls Jesus a man of sorrows. and acquainted with grief. It means sorrow and grief as God feels it. So Matthew uses the strongest word there is for compassion. He was wrenched in his midsection. He was in deepest pain and agony because he loved men so much. The great Puritan theologian Thomas Watson said this, and I quote, "We may force our Lord to punish us, but we will never have to force him to love us." It's a great statement. That's his nature, to love us. Now, 1 Peter 3:8 calls upon us to have that same compassion. In 1 Peter 3:8, we read, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." There's a great statement by the great expository preacher G. Campbell Morgan I want to read to you this morning. It's a little bit lengthy, so stay with me. It's an awesome statement, and here it is. Let me quote from Campbell Morgan. "There is no reason in man that God should save. The need is born of God's own compassion. No man has any claim upon God. Why then should men be cared for? Why should they not become the prey of the ravening wolf having wandered from the fold? It has been said that the great work of redemption was the outcome of a passion for the righteousness and holiness of God, that Jesus must come and teach and live and suffer and die because God is righteous and holy. I do not so read the story. God could have met every demand of his righteousness and every demand of his holiness by handing men over to the doom they deserved and brought on themselves. But the deepest in the being of God, holding in its great energizing might both holiness and righteousness, is his love and compassion, and it is out of the love which inspired the wail of the divine heart that salvation has been provided." Isn't that a great statement? Now you're supposed to say amen right there. Just got to check to see if you're still awake every now and then. What moved our Lord? Love. Compassion. But there's a second motive. Second element is motive. Secondly, condition. And this is where we move from God to man. Look at what he says in Matthew 9. Go back to Matthew 9, if you would. I'm going to give you a minute to go back there because we've been in John 11. Matthew 9 and verse 36. Compassion, that's the Lord's side of the issue. Condition, that's man's side. Matthew 9:36, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So he moves from his nature to man's need. And he saw them in their real condition. He was not fooled by their religious fronts. He was not fooled by the facade, the superficiality. He said, "These people are desperately in need," and he uses two tremendously powerful words in the Greek, askoumenoi and eremenoi, two tremendous words, and here's what they mean. Here's what they're saying. The first one can mean worn out, exhausted. It can mean beaten up, battered, mangled, ripped, torn, skinned alive. In other words, he looked at the crowd and saw they were devastated. The second word means to be thrown down, lying prostrate, totally helpless. It means they were mangled and devastated and thrown down on the ground, utterly helpless. That's how Jesus saw them. It was as if they were sheep who had no shepherd. The shepherd had just run away and left them to the predators to be torn to pieces by them. Now, who claimed to be their shepherds? The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. These spiritual leaders, so-called, didn't show them any pasture. These were spiritual leaders that did not feed them. Spiritual leaders that did not bind their wounds, These were spiritual leaders that literally mutilated them. The sheep were flayed. They were mangled corpses plundered by the scribes and the Pharisees. And now they're lying down on the ground, prostrate, desperate, helpless, devastated. It's a graphic picture of the uncaring, unconcerned leaders. And we see the weariness, the bewilderment, and the wounds that have left these people desolate. And it happened because their shepherds never helped them, but rather they harmed them. In chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the phrase literally means the sheep that have perished, and it's a terrible indictment of their leaders. They were offering a religion that didn't lift burdens. It bound burdens on them. They were focused on arguments and debates about the law and their traditions. They were utterly indifferent to the needs of the sheep. They could have cared less. Jesus saw that condition. And I see it today in the Church of America. People say, oh, you know, you shouldn't speak out against this situation. You shouldn't speak out against those other religions. You shouldn't say anything against those other groups. Listen, these are shepherds who have forsaken the sheep, and they're shutting people out from the kingdom of God. They're mangling them. They're flaying them, mutilating them, and leaving them lying prostrate and helpless. And if you don't perceive that, you don't get for 1 minute the way the Lord did His ministry. Now, against the backdrop of all that, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Can you imagine how wonderful it must have been to hear him say those words? You know, there's a fearful passage in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. I'm not going to turn there. But it talks about shepherds who feed themselves instead of their sheep. It talks about shepherds who come with no healing for the wounded sheep. It talks about shepherds who seek the lost, or who never, I should say, they never seek the lost sheep. And then if you go to the 11th chapter of Zechariah, you'll find that there are shepherds even presented there who eat their sheep and eat so ferociously their sheep that they literally pull apart their feet so they can get every morsel remaining. Someone has written, let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of Him. That's what Jesus did. That's what He calls us to do. That's what the shepherds of Israel would not do. Now, the third element of Jesus' motive is harvest. Harvest. Matthew 9:37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now this is where I want us to put our thinking caps on a little bit. And we're going to look at some other passages of Scripture because we need to understand what the harvest is that Jesus is describing here. A popular interpretation is that he's referring to the lost here, to the Great Commission, and that's not correct, all right? Others have said that he's referring to the elect here, but let's go to the Scriptures, and let's see what God's Word tells us Jesus means when he speaks of the harvest here. But let's begin by going back to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17. Please turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 17. And we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 17, verses 10 and 11. Look at the words of Isaiah 17:10. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. What does the word harvest refer to in that passage? It is a picture of judgment. Now, I want to take this further, and I want you to go forward to the minor prophet, Joel, toward the end of the Old Testament. Joel, or Joel, as we call it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's tucked right in there. And I want you to listen to the words of Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Look at Joel 3, 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all nations on every side. Swing the sickle, here it is, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So, back in Matthew 9, when Jesus looked out and saw the multitudes, he saw Joel's harvest and the judgment that Joel spoke of. You see, Jesus did not just see the current problems that people had, all of the current daily earthly needs. Jesus looked beyond that to the ages when time would come to an end. And he saw the far greater problem they faced of judgment for their sins that was going to come down upon them. And you see this in the parable in Matthew chapter 13. Verse 30 of Matthew 13 says this, and actually beginning at verse 29, No, he answered them, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until when? The harvest. That's at the very end of time. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. There's judgment. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So it's judgment on the multitudes that Jesus sees coming. And some will be barned and some will be burned, but it's judgment. Verse 39 of Matthew 13 goes on to say, And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. There it is. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. So the harvest that he sees is not just a mission field. That isn't the perspective here in Matthew 9. The harvest is the final judgment, the consummation, the end of the ages, the time of grief. That's what he sees. And you find this later on if you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 14. Listen to it. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. That's judgment. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested, God's judgment. Beloved, Jesus ministered to people because he loved them. He ministered to people because of their terrible conditions. And he ministered to people because he could look down through the ages and see the ultimate end of all of it, the ultimate consummation. And if we've lost that vision, then we've lost a major motive for our ministry. So easy for us to lose the sense of the imminency and the inevitability of eternal judgment. You know, there's no way we can really adequately describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person can possibly comprehend it. But it's coming. There's going to be a harvest at the end of judgment where all who've rejected Christ are going to be cast. They're going to be harvested and cast into hell. So our Lord saw the crowds. He taught them. He preached to them. And he healed them. Because of his compassion, because of their condition, and because of the ultimate consummation of judgment that was coming, Jesus never forgot how all this was going to end. I hope that speaks to my heart. I hope that challenges me to remember the reason that we do what we do. Because people are facing God's judgment. People are facing eternity in hell. If people die without Christ, they're doomed. And that's the reason we do what we do. In Matthew 9:38, Jesus says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." First we pray. Ask, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest, other translations say. And what do we pray? Lord, please send someone to reach my neighbor. That's how we tend to pray, right? Oh, Lord, raise up somebody to reach my neighbor. No. We need to be like Isaiah, that we've been humbled by the knowledge of our Lord, and when the call comes, whom shall I send? And who will go for me? We need to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me. Lord, I'm praying for you to give me the opportunity to reach my neighbor, because my neighbor is lost, dying, and headed for hell. Lord, open the door. Lord, give me the words to speak. And you know what? He will.